Good evening, everyone. Welcome to St. Andrew's Free Church. It's great to see you here. Would you turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11? We've been working our way through this ancient book of 1 Kings, a book of true history about how God dealt with his people Israel through his King Solomon. We've been working to this point, really, coming up to the end of chapter 11. We've just got a couple more weeks looking at this. And as we find that on page 291, we're going to be reading the first 13 verses. It's worth saying that at this point, we are coming to the unpleasant end of Solomon's reign. That might sound like a little bit of a spoiler, but actually, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that that is no surprise whatsoever. You may be familiar, some of you, with the film, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Even if you're not familiar with the film, you'll be familiar with the concept that you might have three individuals, like in the film, or just three stages of life that seem really good at the start, but then they become less good. In fact, they're positively bad, but then you're not yet at the end point. The end point is ugliness, is something that is truly terrible. And that's where we're at with Solomon. We've seen the good, and the good has been spectacular as God, through his king, has established his people in the place that he's chosen, and he has come to dwell among them. We've seen Solomon as the ideal king. He's wise, and he wants God's wisdom in all things. He's the one who's built the temple, the place where God promises to live with his people in glory. And we've seen that happen. God has arrived and made his home with Israel and has displayed his glory. And the display of that glory through king and through temple has been so bright and so shining that the nations themselves have been looking at it and saying, "This is amazing. Solomon's wiser than all the other wise men of the world," we've seen. And even the Queen of Sheba, with all her riches, has come and has paid homage not only to Solomon the king, but to the God whose king he is. The good has been truly spectacular. But we've seen, as we've gone through, if you've been with us, you'll have noticed it, and if you haven't been, please do just read through the first kind of 10 chapters of 1 Kings. We've seen the bad as well. There's been little drops, like the first spatterings of rain before the deluge comes. Things that might have made us uneasy about Solomon. He's loved a foreign wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. We'll see that very shortly. We saw last week, he amassed vast amounts of wealth for himself. Little details which make us uneasy about Solomon. Spent more time and money on a bigger house for himself than for the Lord. And so it goes. Things that in the grand sweep of things might have seemed okay, but actually are bad. And yet now, tonight, well, the ugliness is revealed. It was described a couple of weeks ago like a plateau. We climb up to the heights. We live on the heights for a little bit with Solomon. And then he drops off a cliff edge. That's where we're at this evening. As I pray now and then read, it won't be hard to see the ugliness. So the question for us is going to be, as we read now, as we listen to God's word and think about it together, the question will be, okay, what is it that God is saying to us as we get this window onto the ugliness of Solomon? That's our big question tonight. Let's pray and ask for God's help to answer that, and then we'll read and see where we're headed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a gracious God, and that even when you speak hard things to your people, you do it in love. You do it, Father, not to glory over us, not to rub our faces in the dirt, nor simply to leave us gasping for air as we see the truth about sin. Thank you that you do it that we might know you, that you speak that we might love Jesus Christ, your Son, and that you give us your Holy Spirit, that these words might not fall on deaf ears but open ones, that they might not fall on hard hearts but soft ones. And so we pray, Father, Son, and Spirit, speak to us now, bring life to us now, and help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ now, for we ask it in his name. Amen. So 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll begin at verse 1 down to verse 13. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Well, it's a solemn portion of God's word, isn't it? And so we should expect, actually, as we work our way through this, to see something that is pretty solemn ourselves. And yet, Lord willing, as we get to the end, we will still see the mercy of God, even in the midst of these hard truths. So there's an outline on the inside of the order of service, just there on the back of the insert if you wanted to follow along. But we're going to just dive straight in on the very unimaginatively, but I think accurate, title of our first point, as Solomon's Sin. Now, as I said, we've seen all the way through 1 Kings 1 to 10 so far, little raindrops of problems, little hints that all is not well with Solomon. And one of those has been the fact that Solomon had married the daughter of Pharaoh. That should have tinkled some alarm bells in anyone reading this of the day who's familiar with the story of Israel. In fact, with anyone of us today who's familiar with the story of Israel, it's not that this particular daughter of Pharaoh was perhaps in herself anything terrible. She may well have been a very nice person, but it's rather that she is the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of the king of Egypt, the kingdom from which God rescued Israel, and the king of which, Pharaoh himself, who had opposed God directly in open conflict. Egypt had become the touchstone for slavery and evil for the Israelites. They were not to go back that way. So when earlier in the book we're told that Solomon had married the daughter of Pharaoh, that should have made us a bit uncomfortable. But maybe we could think, well, we're going to give Solomon the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the Egyptians have changed. Maybe this isn't a problem. Maybe, in fact, this one too will come to know the Lord, just like the Queen of Sheba, another member of foreign royalty, did. Maybe that's just one bad mistake from Solomon. Like Romeo falling in love with a Capulet, it's probably not ideal. But what harm can really come of it, surely? Well, here, the veil is pulled back, as it were. And we see that far from this being a regrettable one-off, this was Solomon's habit. Do you see that in verse 1? It's very stark, isn't it? After all we've seen, just a blunt, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. It's not just that there was one foreign bride, but there we have Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Not a list of fossils that they might sound like, Ammonites, I've always got them confused, but actually rather a roll call of God's worst enemies. And more than that, the enemies of God's people, those who throughout the history of Israel, throughout the point at which God rescued them from Egypt, these nations had opposed Israel and her God all the way through. Not only Romeo then loving a Capulet, but finding all of his father's other enemies and falling in love with them as well. And do you notice that emphasis on love from our author? Verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And then at the end of verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. It's a love sandwich, but a really regrettable one. Because not only do we have just the narration of their names that ticks off the boxes of problems as we hear them. If we were an Israelite listening to this, we might have known the various bad stories that attach to each one of these nations. But we actually get the divine verdict on this as well. Do you see that in verse 2? It's not actually at this point that God is speaking retrospectively. This is law that Solomon knew. That Solomon, in fact, as the king, would have written out a scroll of for his own personal reading and devotion. The Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Not just a protective dad putting up really high fences to ward off someone deemed unsuitable, for a really serious reason. Why, Lord? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. You could see that in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, it's right there. But perhaps most graphically, just after the rescue from Egypt, God says in Exodus 34, 16, that if Israel were to do this, it would cause them to whore after other gods, to prostitute themselves in the worship of abominations. And so here we see the ugliness. Here is explicit, deliberate, habitual transgression. It's not implicit. It's not reading between the lines. It's not seeing something Solomon did in his reign and coming to the worst possible conclusion. This is sin that is out in the open, and it is openly condemned. It's just worth noticing that all of this stems from disordered love. You see, it's not that loving a woman is wrong, far from it scripturally, nor that having a wife is wrong, far from it scripturally. But here is a love of Solomon for these foreign women that is wrongly ordered, wrongly directed, wrongly pursued, wrongly managed and controlled, rather than one that is rightly ordered under the love of God first and foremost. See how that's described at the end of verse 2? It's a really striking phrase. Solomon clung to these forbidden women. He clung to them in love. And that phrase, clung to, is exactly the one used for how Israel were to cling to the Lord. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. Love the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, clinging to him. It's the word used of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's what a husband and wife are to do one for another. And here Solomon is doing it in love with those whom he has expressly been forbidden to love. And his disordered love brings terrible problems. What did God say that this sort of love would lead to? Well, it's having their hearts turned away. How were God's people meant to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? But disordered loves lead to a divided heart. You see, if in verses 1 to 2 the key word is love, do you notice what the key word is in 3b, the sort of back end of verse 3, down to verse 4. It is heart, isn't it? Four times that little word comes up. It's like our author, who didn't have modern kind of word processors at his disposal, he's putting this in bold and underlining, or he's putting it in italics, or he's putting it in red letters, maybe all three. He's saying, look at the problem. Let me read again from the end of verse 3. His wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart, almost word for word, a repetition, after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. His disordered love leads to a divided, we might even say a deranged heart. You know, in our day and age, we're inclined, aren't we, to put love in the kind of heart bracket. And if we do that here, we'll be making a mistake. The author's not just saying the same thing twice. He is saying that the love that, as it were, is more on the surface, the expression of Solomon, is now distorting and leveraging apart the very seat of himself, that which makes him a person, that which makes him a member of God's family, that which drives him and that which in every way is going to direct him. It's more central, the heart, than merely the desires that flicker forth and back in our minds. Here is that which is at the very core of who we are. And it is that that is now divided. We've referred over this series quite a few times back to the middle of Deuteronomy 17. where Moses laid down the code of the king. He says, this is what a king is meant to be like when you enter into the land. This is striking. It surprised me again. I'd almost forgotten that this was there. But Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Israel, hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the king must love him too, because it is the king who's going to lead the nation in their undivided heart-level devotion to the Lord. And so now the king is divided. And so the nation will surely follow. It's striking that David is the pattern of wholehearted following of God. We read that and we think, hang on, David sinned. And yes, he did. David sinned grievously, and he was judged for his sin. But at no point did David abandon the Lord as his God. In fact, we were thinking earlier in this series about Solomon's prayer in chapter 8 and 9, as he encouraged the people to repentance. David's repentance is a marker that his heart never went from the Lord. Even when he sinned, he came back to him and he accepted God's judgment and his word. You could read or sing his Psalm 86, verse 11, where he prays, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's why David is the pattern. That's why his heart was true to the Lord his God. And it reveals in stark shadow the division that is raging now within Solomon. And that disordered love that leads and drives a divided heart then breaks forth in disastrous idolatry. It's the bottom of the spiral. You see, here's not just a heart that is torn. This isn't just someone who can't decide what they're going to eat for the evening meal, or the person who is struggling to decide which sports fixture to watch in their free time. No, here is a heart that the author again makes clear and underlines is turned away after other gods. See that there? It's in verse 4. But then verse 5 makes it forensically clear. It's like the high wattage halogen lamp is switched on and we see where Solomon has gone. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech. You see, added to the list of nations who are bad enough, we now have the list of their gods. These are the great old ones, as it were, of the nations around them. And they are, to use a slightly ugly term, but one that fits, a murderer's row of idols. Part and parcel of the worship of each of these in varying ways was not only physical idolatry, bowing down to statues that are made by human hands, but sexual immorality. Ashtoreth, sometimes known as Astarte, was a fertility goddess, and prostitution was rife at her cult and part of her worship. A child sacrifice, Molech, is recorded in scripture and in other ancient literature as asking, as it were, for children to be passed through the fire to him. It is almost impossible to list the volume of references in scripture that show this up as the abomination that it is. But one will suffice. God's first word to Israel on Sinai, the first of 10, you shall have no other God. We could just stop there. You shall have no other God before me. We notice again the contrast to David. David, who gladly repented, even through tears, to follow the Lord. Solomon here sadly falls headlong into the abyss of sin. We get that in the list. We get it in the fact that each one has a high place, a place for worship. We get that he does it in the mountain east of Jerusalem, right next to the mountain where God's house itself dwells, such that God might look on this even, it seems. And the devastating little note, verse 8, and so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Here we have nothing less than a tragedy. This is nothing less, really, than something like King Lear. But this is true. And this happened. And so we see sin laid bare. See, if we were listening to this and hearing the story told, well, we would see Solomon's sin, wouldn't we, in all its destruction. We would also, generations after the fact, see the king's sin, the plural king's sin, all who come after Solomon. Because you see, here we have the course of Israel's history set. And we essentially have the two choices of epitaph for every king that will follow Solomon. Both of them are found in verse 6. Have a look with me. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. And that will come through like a relentless drumbeat over and over and over until the point when the kingdoms are exiled. Now, you may be familiar with Lord of the Rings, that scene in Moria where the drums start beating and it's a sign of oncoming doom. Well, that's this drumbeat. We hear it for the first time here on Solomon of all people. And that then is the verdict on every king who leads Israel into idolatry. The positive verdict, sadly, that is not heard quite so much in Israel's history, though it is sometimes, is in the example of David. You're either like Solomon and then those who follow him, there's a few others who take his place as the arch heretics, or you're like David. That's it if you're a king of Israel. It drives the plot forward. But I want to suggest that not only do we see Solomon's sin and the kings after him, actually, whoever we are, an Israelite in exile, an Israelite later on back in the land, or us today, here we simply see what sin itself looks like. Not just in rarefied figures of history, but potentially even the pathology of our own hearts. This is sobering. And there's a real danger that we see Solomon and we keep him at arm's length. We think, you know, you're thousands of years ago with 700 wives. That can't happen today because the law's going to stop it, let alone anything else. You're bowing down to physical idols. You're in a place that we have no real ties to ourselves. This cannot be us. And so we can switch off and we file it merely as Bible stuff that kind of helps us to understand the story today. But actually here we see almost a biopsy of what sin is like. You see, each one of these, they can be a sin in themselves. Disordered loves, divided hearts, destructive idolatry. And yet here we see the terrible power of each one working together. And it does give us a window onto what sin is like today. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, that which you love, well, there your heart will be also. So to James, Jesus' brother, says that people are tempted when lured by desires, but then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so as we read this, we need to soberly ask ourselves and ask of one another, where might this pathology be at work in our own hearts? Where might our loves be disordered? What is it that we love? I've been grappling with this myself. What do you love? And where is that wrongly ordered away from and outside of God himself? It could be something like sexual pleasure. The love of that fleeting rush of physical intimacy, the dopamine hit that comes, but rather than waiting for a spouse or enjoying it with your spouse, you pursue it in places God has forbidden, with other people, with people whom God has not commanded that we can engage in such things with, through the internet, with pornography, through the realms of our own fantasy lives, whatever it might be. A right love for sexual pleasure, disordered and destructive. Could be family, looking for the love and the affection and the ultimate place from our human family that actually should only come from God himself. Craving the particular smile of a loved one over and above the verdict from God that we are his beloved children. It could be success, financially, academically. Again, these are good things. But when they become center stage in our vision, to be pursued at all costs, well, then that love is a disordered one. And what about our hearts? Are they divided? Well, on one level, of course they are. We would know that as we're honest with ourselves, as we've even confessed already this evening. But we might even consider how those loves might divide our hearts. Think of a young man, someone I've known very well over the last few years, who came to know the Lord Jesus, who put his trust in him at a week of things in one university, and who made a brilliant start in following him. Everything seemed absolutely wonderful. Couldn't get enough of God's word, couldn't get enough of God's people, wanted to speak about his faith with his family, with his friends. And then over one summer, divided loves started coming in, disordered loves. A lovely girl who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who he loved dearly. The opposition of a family member who essentially emotionally blackmailed him. Then the choices back home at university. Do I hang out with this girl, or do I hang out with my mates who are in Christ? Do I look for the approval of my family member, or do I remind myself that God is king and he loves me? Do I run away from the place I'm going to hear God's word, or do I crave God's word even when it's painful and challenges me? And so the divided love, the disordered love, went into the wedges of his heart and leveraged it apart, such that right now he would simply say Christ was just another man. It's all too real. And it is terrible, because it ends ultimately in idolatry, in pursuing something other than God as God, and giving our love and worship to that thing. And lest we say tonight, that cannot be me. Lest I think, that cannot be me. Christian family, Christian privileges, God's word, an elder in his church, a teacher of his word. If I think that cannot be me, I just need to look at Solomon. Solomon heard God's voice. He met with him. He hand wrote his law. He stood in his temple and saw the glory cloud and prayed. And this is where he ended. It is a sobering warning. I was struck recently of the obituaries of Robert Mugabe, who many of us, I suppose, in this room will simply know as a tyrant and one who humanly has destroyed his country. It was really interesting for me, who never lived through his early days, to read of the sheer hope with which his ascent to the rule of Zimbabwe was greeted with. He was lauded internationally. He was seen as a modernizer. He started with, it seems, wonderful intentions, genuine desire to serve his people well. He ended a byword for dictatorship, and really one which, though the obituaries tried to be respectful, simply scorned. How much more, Solomon? How much more humanity? How much more ourselves? Maybe you're someone here tonight who isn't a Christian, but you can recognize in yourself this description of sin, of loves all over the place, of a heart all over the place, and of worship given anywhere other than God. Let me encourage you tonight, if that is you, to accept the verdict that the Lord is giving here, and to turn from your sin, and to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who took it for you. More likely, I know for a fact, many in this room are those who are believers. Maybe you can too feel this dynamic, the danger of this drift. Maybe you'd like to talk through where love might be disordered, where heart might be divided. I'd love to do that if you would like to. We'd love to pray with you if that is you. Maybe you can recognize, maybe there's someone here tonight who can say, yep, that is me. I'm drifting. And my heart is so divided, I don't even feel it. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't lead me to sorrow. It doesn't make me fear. If that's you, let me plead with you to hear God's word tonight and to not presume, because you see the seriousness of this only continues. And please bear with me. Our second point is a lot briefer, but we see God's judgment upon Solomon's sin. Continues in verse 9 with those terrible phrases, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon." What a ghastly thing to hear of oneself or to hear about anyone else. We get a reminder of why the Lord is angry. His heart has turned away and he is culpable for it. We're reminded that the God of Israel appeared to Solomon twice and had explicitly told him not to do what he is just doing. Any parent will resonate with that. And frankly, all of us will as children, who no doubt were told explicitly certain things and didn't do it. Imagine the Lord's grief at judging his own king. "But therefore," verse 11, "the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, since you've not kept my covenant, you've disobeyed me, my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." Now we hear that, and potentially we think, right, that's why we end up with two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, there's historical truth to that. But for God's king to hear that his kingdom, which is God's, has been torn from him, is a shattering judgment. God's people were to dwell in God's place under the rule of God's king, experiencing his blessing, and with an echo of what God said to Saul, all the way back in 1 Samuel. Here it is ripped, as it were, from Solomon. And it's going to be handed to his servant. We'll see a bit of what that looks like next week. But this judgment is a terrible thing. And there is just a very simple observation, application for us tonight. It is that God will not be mocked. You know, Solomon, he's fallen off a cliff here. But as we've seen, he hasn't actually fallen. He has step by step by step walked away from God. It's true of believers today. It's true of my young friend I spoke of earlier. No one falls away. Those who do have walked away bit by bit by bit. I wonder what went through Solomon's mind as he married Pharaoh's daughter. God hasn't said anything. Nothing's happened. The kingdom's growing. The money's rolling in. The temple's going up. There's the Queen of Sheba. Everything's fine. And then he marries the next one. And the next one. And maybe he thinks, God's not going to do anything. I know how terribly close to home that can be for me. We do something that we know the Lord has said no to. And yet we think, oh, nothing really seems to have happened. Maybe it's fine. But God will not be mocked. Sin will be dealt with. The judgment that is foreshadowed here ultimately will come on the last day when Christ returns, and all that has been done in secret will be revealed, and all will be given that which is right. But the hope for us as Christians tonight, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, is that not only will God not be mocked, not only will sin be dealt with, but sin has been dealt with. That the judgment that should fall on each one of our heads has fallen on the head of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful that not only because of Jesus, but actually because of our passage, we can finish remembering God's mercy. Look at verse 13. After everything we've said, all the seriousness of it. Just look at this echo of God's kindness. "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." God in his wrath does remember mercy. It's words of the prophet Habakkuk, but true of this. God truly remembers. For the sake of David, not you, Solomon, but David, to whom I made promises. For the sake of Jerusalem, not you, Solomon, but Jerusalem, which I have chosen, I will not judge you utterly. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be one tribe of Judah, from whom ultimately one day will come another king, one who will have Solomon in his lineage and his DNA. Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's easy throughout 1 Kings to kind of look at it and say, well, the king's bad, Jesus better, and to jump slightly flatly. But actually, it's wonderfully true. Let's even consider here how this little dotted line historically points us to Christ, and with this we'll close. You see, Solomon is the one whose love was disordered, set on things other than God. Consider the Lord Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, only doing his Father's will, not my will, but yours be done. Consider Solomon's divided heart, wanting, longing for things other than God himself, whereas Jesus saying, no, I have only come to honor and please my Father, to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus speaks what he hears from God. He does what he sees from God. What about destructive idolatry? Well, we can see the Lord Jesus' single-minded devotion all through the Gospels. One that I've been meditating on is Jesus in the wilderness himself, being tempted by the devil, one who would be a false god, not just an idolatrous fiction like those of the nations, but the true enemy of God and his people. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Do this parlor trick and change this bread into stone. Do these things rather than worship the Lord, and all the way through and all the way to his death, Jesus only honors and worships God with all that he has. Jesus is better. And God in his wrath remembers mercy. So if you have felt something of the weight of your own sin tonight, if you have felt something of the fear of where undealt with sin can lead, well, follow that all the way, not to yourself, not to any hope that another God of the world would offer. Offer it all the way to Jesus. Follow that to him, the one who lived the life I couldn't live, who died the death we all deserve, who reigns now as God's king at his right hand, and who will one day return. Let's pray. Father, in the quiet, we acknowledge before you the reality of sin and its seriousness. We thank you, though, Lord, for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you and praise you that he is the one whom Solomon was meant to be, that he is the one who only does what you have commanded, who loved you and who still loves you in his risen life with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And we praise you that in him there is forgiveness for sins, just as we confessed earlier in the service. So we rest again now on the certain hope of salvation in Jesus alone. We praise you that he, the righteous, died for we, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become your righteousness. That he, in death, in resurrection and return, has done, still does, and will do everything that we might know you. We thank you for him. And we ask that in light of this evening and all your kindness to us, we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called to, that we would live lives of holiness and righteousness, not in our strength, but in your strength and goodness to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.